So years and years ago, when I was only 12 or 13 years old, I have to confess, I was an incredibly mediocre basketball player. I worked really hard to get to mediocre, but my dad really wanted me to be a great basketball player the way he had been, and so he tried to give me every opportunity to improve, which included taking me to Michael Jordan basketball camp in Chicago. That's right, if you can see there, that's 12-year-old William with the big smile. That's Michael Jordan. Now, years ago, I told this story, and somebody in the service, they said, no, that's not real. That's like a cardboard cutout. You didn't really see Michael Jordan. I don't want to name names, Matt Hine. But just to prove to you, I'm glad you're here, that this is real, I brought some footage. That's William right there. That is Michael Jordan. Thank you very much. All right. But as you can see, on that trip, my dad took a whole lot of video footage. He was always on the camcorder. He was recording everything, including there was this after-hours pickup game with Jordan and Pippen and Horace Grant and Grant Hill back when he was just playing for Duke. It was so cool. And also on that trip, we went to Six Flags. And so at Six Flags, you know, we did some of the rides, but then also we went and played those carnival games. And there was one game in particular that they had a basketball hoop, and it was about 12 feet high and had a smaller rim and that kind of thing. And if you made the basket, you won a prize. Now, I already warned you, I was a terribly unathletic kid. And so I heave up the basketball. It hits the board hard. It comes flying back right at me. It hits the counter right in front of me. It bounces back up. It starts bouncing and ricocheting off all these prizes like a pinball machine. It falls down, rolls around the hoop, lightly taps the backboard, and falls straight in. It was like the coolest, most athletic. It was my greatest athletic achievement in my life. It was so awesome. And the best part was my dad got the whole thing on video. However, about 6 months later, some buddies were going to the bowling alley. I think it was someone's birthday. And I asked my dad, can I please borrow the camcorder? And so I took the video camera to the bowling alley and we had fun. And like a 12-year-old, I forgot it there and came home without the video camera. I panicked and I just felt so terrible. We ran back, but we couldn't find it. It was long gone. It was lost. And the worst part was the other tape with the footage of Michael Jordan basketball camp and Six Flags and all that was in it. So it was gone forever. And let me tell you what, I've been in trouble before, but that might have been the most in trouble I ever was in my life. I just was so bad. Friends, let me ask you, have you ever lost anything before? I'm not talking about just, you know, when you lose your sunglasses and realize they're on the top of your head, but like something valuable, like your car keys or your wallet or maybe your smartphone. How terrifying is that? But I can tell you from firsthand experience, it's a pretty terrible feeling. And today we're going to read a story about a man who lost something that was just as valuable to him. So if you'd like to follow along this morning, we're going to be in 2 Kings chapter 6 as we conclude our series on Elijah and Elisha, the crown and the cloak. 2 Kings chapter 6, if you're following along. Okay, so you'll remember I mentioned a couple weeks ago that God called Elijah, who was the prophet, to anoint Elisha to be his successor as the next spokesman for God after him. Now, Elisha was a farmer. He was out in the fields. He was plowing when he got the call to serve the Lord in ministry. And he decided he would actually burn the plow, and he barbecued the oxen on the fire and served it all to all his neighbors as kind of a way of saying, I am all in ministry, and there is no going back for me. Years later, Elijah was taken up into heaven in a fiery chariot. And as he's going up, he takes off his cloak, which is this hairy animal skin cloak, and he throws it down to Elisha, who puts it on, symbolically saying that God's covering and anointing had been with Elijah, and now that's passing on to Elisha as he serves the next generation. Now, a few years go by, which brings us up to 2 Kings chapter 6. Let's read right there in verse 1. The company of the prophets said to Elisha, look, the place where we meet with you is too small for us. Let us go to the Jordan, where each of us can get a pole, and let us build a place there for us to live. Now, how cool is that? If you remember the story, in the previous generation, the prophets were being hunted down. They were almost extinct. But now there are so many of them, they actually have to build a new dorm to house them all. Guys, do not underestimate the tremendous impact of investing in the next generation. Verse 3. Then one of them said, "Won't you please come with your servants?" "I will," Elisha replied. And he went with them. They went to the Jordan and began to cut down trees. As one of them was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water. "Oh, my Lord," he cried out, "it was borrowed." Now, that was a prayer, not an expletive, just so you know. And this might not seem like a big deal to you and I. I mean, it's just like, oh, just the axe head fell off. You know, who cares? But remember, in their day, iron was the peak of their technology at that time. It was rare and expensive. And so losing a borrowed iron axe head is about the equivalent of dropping your best friend's $1,200 iPad Pro on the tile floor. Or maybe losing the videotape of your once-in-a-lifetime chance with Michael Jordan basketball camp, and people aren't even going to believe you when you tell them you made that amazing shot. You'd be freaking out too. Verse 6. The man of God asked, "Where did it fall?" When he showed him the place, Elisha cut a stick and threw it there and made the iron float. "Lift it out," he said. Then the man reached out his hand and took it. Now, I don't know if you've noticed this before, but iron does not typically float. Guys, this is this amazing, unbelievable, supernatural, divine moment miracle. And yet I read through this story, and the first thought that jumps in my mind is, why? We're reading about all these amazing, phenomenal stories. I mean, fire falling down from heaven and just burning up the altar, leprosy being cleansed, the dead being raised back to life. And I'm like, really? You're going to waste a miracle on an axe head? But friends, here's what I think God is trying to teach us through this incident. In your notes, our God cares about the little things that feel huge. Our God cares about even the little things that feel huge to us. Beloved, our God knows you better than you know yourself. He knows the number of hairs on your head. And like a loving father, he cares about every minute detail of your life, everything that you're going through. Now, I don't know about you. I don't know if this ever happens to you, but sometimes it's like you even feel embarrassed to pray about certain things. Like we're at life group and it's my turn to share a prayer request, and the thing that I'm wrestling with, the thing that I really want prayer about, just seems so small, so insignificant, so superficial, it hardly feels worthy to bring up. And is this just me? Anyone else ever feel that? Especially when you're in ministry and all day, every day, you are just surrounded by people who are experiencing life's toughest challenges. I mean, in the morning, I meet with somebody who and pray with them as they're getting chemotherapy and they're fighting off this aggressive form of cancer. And then I go and visit a family who just lost a child in a tragic accident. And then I hear about another person who's trying to fight off an addiction to meth. And then a friend texts me to just say, hey, they just lost their job and they don't have any idea how they're going to pay their rent. And then I sit down in my devotional time. I go before the Lord and I say, God, I've had a really stressful week this week. It's been really busy. Can you help me get everything done? And I pray that, and it almost feels like God is saying, really? Is that's your issue? That's your problem? But friends, listen. God wants us to come to him about everything. If it's important to us, it's important to him. Where should I go to college? Should I go on that date? Help me find my lost keys. Keep me safe as I drive to Sheridan. It might be icy out. Give us some rain. Help my 7-year-old get over this sore throat. Guys, whatever it is, nothing is too small or too insignificant for our mighty God. In fact, learning to depend on God in the little things teaches my heart to depend on Him in the big things. That's so good, I'm going to say it again. Learning to depend on God in the little things teaches and trains my heart to depend on Him when the big things come. Which is exactly what we see in the life and story of Elisha. Let's keep reading, shall we? We're up to verse 8. Now the king of Aram was at war with Israel. After conferring with his officers, he said, I will set up my camp in such and such a place. The man of God, meaning Elisha, sent word to the king of Israel, beware of passing that place. Because the Arameans are going down there. So the king of Israel checked on the places indicated by the man of God. Time and again, Elisha warned the king so that he was on his guard in such places. Okay, so this war with Aram is continuing. We've been reading about this for a couple chapters now. And so the king of Aram tries to set up these ambushes and try to surround the Israelite army. But every time he does, Elisha hears about it and warns the Israelite army, so they escape every single time. And the king of Aram starts thinking, oh man, there must be some kind of spy in my court. But then one of the officers, we don't know who, I kind of wonder if maybe it was Naaman, says, no, there's not a spy, my king. Actually, there is a prophet in Israel, and he is so tight, he is so close with the God of heaven that the Lord tells him what you whisper in your bedchamber. Kind of how, like, Google's spying on us all the time, you know? Like, I hope not. I hope that's not true. But he hears what's going on, and he tells you. And so the king says, okay, let's set a trap for Elisha. Because he's not the smartest crayon in the box, apparently. Verse 13. Go find out where he is, the king ordered, so I can send men and capture him. He's going to know. The report came back, he is in Dothan. Then he sent horses and chariots and a strong force there. Okay, so you got to picture just this massive, massive enemy force, and they are equipped with the best weaponry of the day, and they strap on their armor, and they sharpen their swords, and they head south to find this lone follower of God. They went by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. Oh, my Lord, what shall we do? The servant asked. Once again, a prayer, not an expletive. But notice it's the exact same reaction as he had before, but this time it is much, much different circumstances. Can you imagine? I mean, this is hard for us to picture in our day and age, but can you imagine walking outside and all around you in every direction is just this enormous, vicious, bloodthirsty horde, just thousands upon thousands of warriors ready to cruelly drag you off in chains or tear you apart if you try to run for it. Trapped, overwhelmed, outnumbered. No hope, no escape. No way out. Now, I'm going to go out on a limb, and I'm going to assume that probably no one in this room has literally been in that specific situation where you wake up and you are surrounded by a barbarian army in chariots. Probably not. But I know, as your pastor, that many, many of us have experienced that feeling. Overwhelmed, desperate, defeated. No hope, no escape, no way out. And I hate to be the one to tell you, friends, but if you have not felt that yet, a day will come when we are utterly surrounded by darkness. A day is going to come, if it hasn't already, when we feel just utterly surrounded by the enemy, overwhelmed, desperate, defeated, no hope, no escape, no way out. In fact, I bet some of you are experiencing that emotion even now, this morning. You might feel surrounded by people who want you to fail, who want to just tear you apart. And I don't know, maybe something happened in your workplace and something was misinterpreted and then it was gossiped about and pretty soon everybody in the office is talking about it. And it just feels like everyone has turned against you, people that you trusted, and now you are dreading your commute to work every morning. You might feel surrounded by grief or loneliness. You just can't escape it. It's just every day you wake up and there it is again, that pain that just feels too much to bear. And you don't know how you're ever going to get back to normal. You don't know how you're ever going to get your life back. You feel like, I'm not going to be able to escape this. And you can't get rid of that burning hole in your gut. You might feel surrounded by a culture that's shifting and changing for the worse. And every day it gets worse and worse. And you just feel so powerless to influence it. And there's just this constant news and reports. And you feel like you don't know what to believe. You don't know what's true. You just feel swept up and carried off by this raging river. You might feel surrounded by fear and doubt. Maybe it's related to a relationship or your marriage or finances or illness. And maybe you keep looking for some kind of gleam of hope on the horizon, some kind of indicator that maybe in a week or a year it might get better, but instead it just feels like it's never going to change. No hope, no escape, no way out. You might feel surrounded by negative thoughts and like vicious enemies laying siege to your mind every single day. You are just constantly bombarded in your imagination. You're worthless. You're a failure. Nobody loves you. Nobody wants you. You're an imposter. You've ruined everything. Now, friends, I don't know what the enemy looks like in your situation, but I know what it feels like when you feel like, man, it is invincible. It feels permanent. This is never going to change. It's never going to get any better. I can't keep them out. I can't do this on my own. I am overwhelmed. I am defeated. No hope, no escape, no way out. And that is precisely the paralyzing dread that came over Elisha's servant and the people of Dothan all those years ago. But then, look what happens next. Verse 16. "Do not be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Do not be afraid. Are you crazy? There are actually times that you should be afraid, and this is one of those times. It is appropriate because we are done for. And I hate to like nitpick Elisha, but your math is pretty terrible because there are like two of us and there are like 5,000 of them. We are hopelessly, hopelessly outnumbered. Verse 17. "And Elisha prayed, 'O Lord, open his eyes so he may see.'" Open his eyes so he may see. This was the prayer that was needed in that moment. And I wonder if it's the prayer that you and I need as well. And instead of worrying about it and stewing on it and tossing and turning and talking about it again and again, maybe instead it's time we start praying in desperation, "Lord, open my eyes." And not just the physical eyes in my head, but the eyes of my heart. Give me spiritual vision. Help me to see what you see. And then, right after the prayer, get this. "Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." In that moment, he gets to get a glimpse of heaven, and he sees 10,000 legions of radiant angelic warriors burning in awesome, fearsome glory. And I almost wonder, did he break out into song right there? It may look like I'm surrounded, but Lord, I'm surrounded by you. We're not the ones that are hopelessly outnumbered. The enemy is hopelessly outnumbered. I kind of feel bad for them because they came in the night and they were thinking, oh man, we've tricked them. We've surrounded them. We're going to get them. But actually, they walked right into the trap because the God of angel armies is on my side and he has them right where he wants them. And in an instant, suddenly, the servant's perspective, attitude just radically changes because of what he can see. And what he can see was actually already there. It was always there. He just was focusing on the enemy and the obstacle instead of seeing with the eyes of heaven. And did you notice, Elisha did not pray, oh Lord, give me faith. Help me to trust you right now. Now, that could be good, but in this story, faith was step two. And all of a sudden, the servant had this mighty, abundant faith, but that was not the prayer. You see, church, in order to have faith, we need God to open our eyes. In order to have that confident, unwavering faith that can endure any circumstance, the prayer that we need to cry out in desperation, the prayer that we need to continue to hold on to again and again is, Lord, open my eyes. Lord, focus my vision. Peel back the darkness and help me to see what you see. Open my eyes, Lord. Now, church, Psalm 27 says this. It says, the Lord is my light. That's good. In fact, I think you should humor the preacher man for just a moment. Can we all say that sentence together out loud and loudly? Here we go. The Lord is my light. Once more with a little more gusto. The Lord is my light. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then will I be confident. Oh, man. Sound familiar? And Elisha had that confidence. He was fearless. Elisha was overflowing with this rock-solid, unshakable faith because he knew the Lord was his light. Now, a recurring metaphor in the Old Testament, and especially in these stories here in 1 and 2 Kings, is this image of God as a consuming fire. Remember, it was fire that fell on Mount Carmel and burned up the altar. Elijah is swept up in a chariot of fire. Now, the angel armies burn with this holy fire. And church, our God is like a fire because fire gives life and protection and warmth. But fire also creates light in the darkness. In fact, in their day, that was the only way you could have light in the darkness was when there was a fire. Fire illuminates. It helps you see when you would normally be blind and lost. Now, I know some smart aleck wants to say, well, you only need that in the dark. In the daytime, you don't need fire because you can see because of the sun. Well, guess what, smart aleck? The sun is a giant ball of fire. 92 million miles away. The Lord is my fire. The Lord is my light. And what we need the most is not actually a change in our circumstances or thicker, taller walls or for the enemies to give up and go home. What we need is actually a change in our vision. And we need to start to see ourselves and our circumstances and our lives and our world from an eternal and a heavenly perspective. We need the Lord to help us to see what he sees. So back, some of you were here, back in January 2020, at the very start of the new year, we did a sermon series called 2020 Vision. I was so excited, you know, New Year's series, and it was the year, I've been planning this for months, and it was the year 2020, 2020 Vision, this is perfect. And I was so excited, and it was going to be about how we need to regain our passion and our vision for reaching the community. I'm like, oh, Lord, you know, use this to set a fire in us and that we can reach the lost here in northeastern Wyoming. And I was so excited about this series, and I had no idea that 1 month after this series was done, I would be preaching to an empty room. And for the next 2 months, we had online church only. And for the next year, we just kept watching the news, and it was scary, and it was confusing, and we didn't know what was going on, and there was rioting, and there was fear, and there was anger, and we had no idea this pandemic was right around the corner, and we would still be reeling from it 2 years later. And yet when I felt like God was leading me to preach this series, God knew what was around the corner. He knew what we were about to face. And when he laid it on my heart, you need to preach, give me 2020 vision. I now know it wasn't about a dream or a passion. It was get ready because you're about to be surrounded and overwhelmed and outnumbered by fear and hatred and lies and despair. And when that happens, I need you to start to see what I see. Guys, it's not about whether or not there's an army outside. It's not about how thick the walls are. It's about what we see. What gets our attention? What are we focusing on? Yes, the forces of darkness are out there, but if the Lord will open our eyes, we're going to see that he is right now with us. The God of angel armies is on our side, and he is still on the throne, and he has a plan even on this day, and he is mightier than all our fears. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world, and he has already won the victory. The last chapter has already been written, and good vanquishes evil. Amen. You can clap that. And God brings the victory in Elisha's chapter as well. If you keep reading the story there in Dothan, this angelic host moves out and strikes down the Aramean army with blindness. How ironic. The man of God can suddenly see, and the enemies are struck blind. And the prophet leads them by the hand to the city in Samaria, where they are surrounded by the Israelite army. And they all say, all right, shall we wipe them out? And God says, no. And he restores their sight. And instead, he says, feed them a feast and send them home. Just to prove how good and loving and merciful he is. But here's what I think we need to learn through this encounter, church. Now listen close and don't miss this, because I think this is just so huge. Seeing life through heaven's eyes is both a divine work of God and an intentional habit. It's an answer to prayer and a daily discipline. 2 Corinthians says, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Hebrews 12 says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Open our eyes, Lord, and help us to see you, Jesus, because you promised you would never leave us and never forsake us. You are already right now with us, so help us to see you, Jesus. You know, I read that, it makes me think about the time when the disciples, they got on a boat and they head out into the sea. And the scripture says that all of a sudden, it was right at dark. And all of a sudden in the night, this furious storm comes upon them. And the boat is shaking and the waves are coming up over the rails. And the lightning is crackling in the sky. And they're all terrified, like, we're going to die. And then all of a sudden out on the water, you remember this? They see Jesus walking to them on the water. They're like, well, that's Jesus. And Jesus, and don't forget, this is a storm, okay? So everything's crazy and chaotic and scary. But in the midst of that scariness, Jesus says, hey, Peter, get out of the boat and walk to me. And Simon Peter steps over the edge of the boat and he does the impossible. He actually walks on the water. But don't forget, the only way he's able to do this miraculous thing in the midst of a terrible storm is when he keeps his eyes fixed on his Savior. The scripture says when he looked down at the wind and the waves, he started to sink down into the depths. It's not really about the strength of your faith. It's about what are you fixing your eyes upon. Lord, open our eyes so that we might see what you see. Would you pray with me? Let's pray. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you today and we thank you so much that we can bring anything to you, no matter how small. We thank you so much, Lord, that you care about us. And Lord, we especially thank you so much that when we feel surrounded, when we feel like there's no hope, there's no escape, there's no way out, just overwhelmed and so scared, that Lord, you see us in that moment. And you have not abandoned us. So Lord, I just pray, if that's what we're feeling today, and I don't know what it is, it could be so different for so many people in this room, and as their pastor, I know what a lot of them are going through. Some of them right now are going through a scary time of illness, and it just feels like, am I ever going to make it through this? Am I ever going to get better? There are some people in this room that are dealing with grief and loss that has just beat them down and leaving them feeling like they're barely making it through every single day. There's others that they're just going through a scary relationship thing right now and they don't see how it could possibly get any better. There are others of us that just our minds, that just those negative thoughts just attack us. The enemy lies to us again and again, day after day. And eventually we just start to believe those lies. But Lord, right now, as we are surrounded and as we feel like there's no way out, Lord, I pray that you would help us to see the way you see. God, open our eyes that we could see that you are with us. You have not abandoned us, that you have actually sent your angelic host to protect us. And even when we feel, no, that's not me, that I'm not worthy of that, Lord, you are our Heavenly Father and you love us and you are here to rescue us. And you're going to get us through. Lord God, I pray that you would open our eyes and I pray that we would be intentional at fixing our eyes on you. And that we would not look at the enemy, as scary as that is, but we would see beyond them and we would see your glory and your goodness and your love. That you have come. You have come to save us. Lord, we love you so much and we pray that you would work this miracle in each and every life, every heart here today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
If you're able, would you stand with us?
This is how I fight my battles. This is how I fight my battles.
And we praise.
This is how I fight my battles.
That's when Jesus will open our eyes.
This is how I fight my battles. It may look like I'm surrounded, but I'm surrounded by you. It may look like I'm surrounded, but I'm surrounded by you. It may look like I'm surrounded, but I'm surrounded by you. It may look like I'm surrounded, but I'm surrounded by you. This is how I fight my battles. This is how I fight my battles. This is how I fight my battles. This is how.
Let's tell them this morning.
This is how I fight my battles. This is how I fight my battles. This is how I fight my battles.
This is how. When it looks like we're surrounded,
it may look like I'm surrounded, but I'm surrounded by you. It may look like I'm surrounded, but I'm surrounded.
more when we do it together, friends, as the body of Christ, worshiping together. Let's fight this battle together.
This is how we fight our battles. This is how we fight our battles. This is how we fight our battles. This is how. This is how we fight our battles. This is how we fight our battles. This is how we fight our battles. This is how.
Amen. Amen. Beloved, as you depart this morning, receive this blessing. May the Lord open the eyes of our heart that we might see his glory, which is on our side. Amen. Amen.